Scripture reading this evening is from James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. It is written, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." That's James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20.
With the reading of these two short verses, James concludes this grand book. James is talking about, obviously, our responsibility to our brethren. We talked about that somewhat in our Bible class period this morning as we looked at Galatians chapters 5 and chapter 6, the first few verses of chapter 6 on down through verse 10. But in these verses, I don't know of a greater charge that's really laid upon Christians than to be mindful of those of our brethren who have erred from the truth, those who are not faithful to the Lord. And might just say this at the preface of our study, as we look round about us, we can note the absence of some that were faithful to the Lord and are no longer faithful to the Lord. And what is our duty or responsibility toward them? These last two verses of the book of James don't, as we use the expression, just fall out of the sky into this place. James is talking about our responsibilities before the Lord. And we've also noted throughout this great book a number of things that he has stated. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he talks about temptation, how difficult temptations can be, and how that we're to count it all joy when we fall into manifold temptations. And then James talks about how that we're to receive the word with readiness of mind, with meekness. And in the second chapter, as he discusses fulfilling the royal law, he's talking again about our relationships toward each other. How that if somebody comes into our assembly and they're dressed very nice and we say, well, you sit over here. And somebody else that is not dressed so nice and we say, well, you stand over there. And so we show ourselves to be respecter of persons. James condemns that and points out that you've made yourself a judge of the law rather than a judge as you should be. And then in the 14th verse through verse 26, we talked about the relationship between faith and works, a familiar theme to most of us as James concludes that thought by pointing out that we're justified by works, not by faith only, and he illustrates it with the faith of Abraham and others. And then we note in the third chapter, in the first few verses of that chapter, he's talking about our responsibilities as teachers. Be not many of you teachers, as ye shall receive heavier judgment, the exercise or use of our tongue in that regard. Now, in that lesson, we also talked about an application that James makes, how that out of the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. And he said these things ought not so to be. We made some applications about how we wrongly use our tongue outside the scope of teaching. When we use it to say other things, we curse and murmur and swear and do lie and a host of other things that we included in that lesson. And then in the third chapter, beginning in verse 13 through the end of that chapter, we noted the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And we noted that the writer is comparing wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that is earthly. And we discussed that at some length. And then in the fourth chapter, in the first few verses, we noted that the instruction is to draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you, and how we do that, as that's elaborated on in those verses. And then in the fourth chapter, picking that thought up at verse 6, as he discusses humility, but moreover, beginning in verse 10 down through the fifth chapter in verse 1, he's talking about humility and how that God gives grace to those who are humble. And in our last study, we talked about the prayer of a righteous man, how that avails much. And we discussed the context of James chapter 5, verses 13 through verse 18. And we asked a series of questions. When he talked about those who are sick, is he talking about someone who's physically ill or someone who's spiritually ill? And when we talked about praying for those in this instance, is he simply talking about hoping somebody or praying that somebody that's physically ill will get well? Or is he talking about the role of elders to watch for souls and help their souls to be well? And then he illustrates with the prayer of Elijah, how that the prayers of the righteous avails much. Now, when he concludes this book with verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5, and he points out, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth," that's an acknowledgement of the personal responsibility that we have to, as James says, save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time on some of these points. Only two verses. But again, the relevance of that. Look about you. Think of times gone by, of people in this congregation that are no longer faithful to the Lord. And is there any application that we can make of the words of James in verses 19 and 20 in our lives to try to reach those who are no longer faithful? Jesus, when he was speaking to Zacchaeus, said that the purpose for which he came was to seek and to save that which is lost. We could stop there and cite Jesus as our example. And why did he come? To save those who are lost. Well, what should be a grave objective of our lives besides reaching those who are lost? And what greater importance than to try to reach those who are among our brethren, who are unfaithful to the Lord, who are lost, separated? Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. And what made him the good shepherd? Well, because he cared for the flock. He tended the flock. He cared for it. Turn, if you will, to this passage. And note in verse 11 there in John chapter 10. That's Luke. John chapter 10. Reading beginning in verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep." What is it that Jesus is willing to do as a shepherd for the flock or any lamb in the flock? Well, he's willing to lay down his life for it. He died for it. Do we care that much about those who are lost? In verses 17 and 18 of this same chapter, he said, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and he reminded Jesus that "I have the authority to either release you or to condemn you to death." And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any authority at all if it were not for my Father that gave you such authority." And furthermore, he had the power to call 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But he did not do that. He laid down his life. Now why? Because he's the good shepherd. He cares for the sheep. He cares what happens to the sheep, about feeding them, about their survival. Now, why did he do that? Well, as we read further in our Bible, we know it's because he loves us. We sing the song that Jesus loves me. We teach our children that song, don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. And as we turn in our Bible, we'll note in Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 7, he said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us. Jesus loves us. He came and died for us. The familiar text of John 3. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our point is, why did Jesus do that for lost people? Why did he die for those who were lost? Because he loves us. Now the question remaining is, what is our attitude toward those that are lost? Is it that James describes in James chapter 5? If any among you err from the truth, do what? You do your very best to try to convert him, to save a soul from death. Now, the way that this is worded in a variety of translations is of interest to me, but I think when we compare the translations, there is some lessons to be gleaned from that. Number one, as we read from the American Standard translation, "If any among you err from the truth," well, we don't generally talk that way much anymore. We don't use the word err or error too much anymore. But the New King James translation words it, "If any one of you wanders from the truth." Now that's of interest to me because the New American Standard translation uses a similar English expression to communicate this. "If any among you stray from the truth." Now, you see in that, Linda, as we were talking a while ago, the familiar language of drifting, straying, wandering. It's not just a deliberate decision that I'm not going to have anything to do with the truth anymore. I'm going to go over here and be lost. No. Very few make that kind of decision, and certainly not a sudden decision like that. It's one that comes over time, and we see this element of wandering or straying or drifting, as the subject was this morning. And our purpose is to save someone from death by teaching them the things that are true, to speak to them the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to know who this fellow is that James is talking about. Look at your text once again. James said, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth." Well, what does that suggest to us? This epistle is addressed to believers. It's addressed to brethren. If any among you err from the truth. Well, that speaks loudly, does it not? That one who is a brother in Christ can wander. He can stray. He can drift, as we talked about in our study this morning. But quite contrary to what we read in this and a host of other passages, you'll find commentators. And by the way, just a word of caution, perhaps I don't need to caution this audience, but a commentator, as one old preacher told me, he's just that. He's a commentator. That's all he does. He just tells you what he thinks about that. And when you look at this particular commentator speaking on this passage, he said, since Scripture teaches that once a person is regenerated, he can never be lost. It may be assumed that this hypothetical wanderer is not a genuine believer. He would be one who has been among the believers and had made a profession of faith, but his profession had been superficial. To bring him to genuine faith is to save his soul from eternal death. Now, friend, that's just not so. That's not so. You read the text and you'll learn more about what God says than what this man says. The text says, if any among you err from the truth. He's not saying if there's one among you that professes to be a believer. He's identified this character as being among you, and he's erred from the truth. That's just not so. And furthermore, you'll note this statement, we believe, the Scriptures teach, that such as are truly regenerate, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and finally perish, but will endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, friend, I wish somebody could convince me that that's so. Now, all that's teaching is that it's not possible for a believer, that is, a true believer, to wander from the truth. It's just not possible to do that. Why? Because this writer says that a special providence watches over you to the extent that you can't wander like that. Now, wouldn't that be nice if that were true? Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to be concerned about wandering? Because this special providence is going to build a hedge around you so that you cannot do anything but travel the right path. You can't wander. Now, friend, folks are trying to build automobiles like that so that you put it on autopilot, so to speak, and you don't have to ever wonder about wandering again. But your soul is not like that. We noticed this morning when we talked about drifting that this is a result of a decision that you deliberately made. Whether you're going to be faithful to the Lord and do the things necessary to keep from drifting, to keep from wandering. This is not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. A believer can wander. Now, friend, if you don't think that you wander when you make decisions, you look, if you will, on a rainy day, and I know we live in the desert, but it rains every once in a while. You look in your rearview mirror while you're driving on a rainy day, and you look at the tracks behind you, and what do you see? Do you see straight, parallel tracks? No, that's not what you see. What you see is the path that you've come that results from your adjusting the steering wheel to stay between the ditches. You see, if you don't give attention to that, your automobile will wander. And if you don't give proper attention, friend, your soul will wander Because there is not an automatic mechanism operated by the providence of God that's built into the believer that prevents him from wandering. A believer can wander from the truth. Now, if you look again at Bible passages, some of these we noted this morning when we talked about the element of drifting. The Hebrew writer was much concerned about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. That they give more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply they drift from those things. And then in the third chapter he said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Well, is the Hebrew writer writing to Christians? Yes. Is he writing to a group of people that are among believers? Yes. Or is this warning just given to folks who simply profess to be believers among the Hebrews? They really weren't. No, he's writing to believers and he's telling them, brethren, of the danger of them falling away. And so is James. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll call your attention beginning at verse 1. Just read on down through verse 12 as the writer illustrates a variety of illustrations from ancient Israel in their departures from God. And then the vivid warning to these in Corinth, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now friend, to whom is Paul writing in this 1 Corinthian letter? He's writing, if you'll note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. If you'll drop down to verse 7, he's writing to those who are called, he's writing to those who are among the sanctified. And he's telling them, you be careful, lest when you think you stand, you might fall. Why would he say that if it's not possible? If there's some kind of built-in providence of God that keeps you from straying. Well, you see, that doesn't exist, does it? And then in the Galatian letter, we studied the Galatian letter and noted that there was a problem that somebody had introduced among those brethren. As the epistle is written to the churches of Galatia, it's written to brethren. And somebody had been telling them that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Here's a bunch of folks that are Gentiles as far as their background is concerned, and their Jewish brethren are telling them, no, you need to go back and become a Jew first. You need to go back and receive circumcision. And Paul said, no, that's not so. We've talked about that. We've identified that. And as he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it wasn't all that long ago. Marvel that you're so quickly removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. But what's the consequences of that? He said, you're severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. Now, if you'll read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he imposes upon them that if you're going to adhere to this teaching about circumcision, then you have to adhere to the entirety of the law. You've got to keep all of it. But if you do that, what is your spiritual condition? He said, you are fallen away from grace. Is Paul just writing to folks who think they're among the believers? Or is he just writing to folks who made some kind of a vain profession that they're among the believers? They're really not. Well, no, we know that's not so. He's writing to folks who are Christians. He's writing to believers who are being influenced by this erroneous teaching to the extent, he said, that you are fallen away from grace. That's a very real danger. That's not just something that's supposed. So the idea of God building a wall around you that protects you from erring, from the truth, from wandering, that's just not so, because a believer can wander. And again to these Hebrews. Claire Angel mentioned this passage this morning in her Bible class. He said, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put Him to an open shame. Is the Hebrew writer just posing some mystical danger that really doesn't exist? Or is this real? He's writing to folks who are believers. We saw that a while ago in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 2. He's writing to folks who are believers. And here's a very present reality that you have been enlightened. You have tasted. You have become partakers. These terms indicate that they have had fellowship with these good things. They've had experience with these things.
He's writing to Christians. And he said, then you fall away. What have you done? You've crucified the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. This danger is not something that's just supposed. This is real, folks. And it existed during first century times just as surely as it does now. Now, when we look at that reality of the possibility of wandering, of erring, of straying from the truth, it's important that we see what our attitude toward the truth is supposed to be. Sometimes our attitude toward God's Word is not what it should be. Turning your Bible, we're going to look quickly at several passages that discuss the same point, but I want you to see how it's approached from these different passages.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, it says, God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here we see a present danger that Paul is addressing. There were some who did not receive a love of the truth. Well, what does that tell you? If you do not want to stray from the truth, then you've got to have a proper attitude toward the truth. Love the truth. Well, what does that dictate? Love it to the extent of becoming obedient to it. In the Galatian letter, once again, same chapter, Galatians chapter 5, if you'll drop down now to verse 7. There the writer said, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, brethren, there was a time in my young life when I would study this passage and I thought that he was talking about folks who were just about to become a Christian. You ever taken that position? Maybe kind of superficially read the passage and come away with the wrong understanding. We've all done that, I'm sure, one passage or another. Mine was on this one, or at least one of mine was on this one. That here are folks who are about to obey the gospel. Here are folks that are doing a good job. They're studying, they're zealous, they're enthused about their obedience to the gospel. And then something in their life derails them, and for some reason they just never obey the truth. Now that's not what the passage is teaching. The writer is writing to Christians. And he's writing to Christians who are being taught some wrong things. And he said, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? What does that tell us about Christians in their relationship to the truth? Christians have a responsibility to obey the truth too. You see, it's not just in being baptized. It's in our continued obedience to the truth. In these Galatian churches, somebody had upset the apple cart by teaching them the necessity of circumcision in order to become a Christian. And that wasn't so. That had messed up their thinking. Truth must continue to be obeyed. Now the apostle, again, writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll note this passage with me, beginning in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he said, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now what's that? By the manifestation of the truth, we've commended ourselves to you and to God. What did Paul do that manifested the truth? Well, he lived a righteous life before them, didn't he? He manifested the truth in the way that he lived. Now again, in the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, Paul's talking about the importance of truth and living by the truth, but teaching the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he said, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Now the context of this, of course, is very important to our study, because he's talking about how that the body is to be complete and built up and to be full grown or mature. And a part of that is that it might speak the truth, but with the proper attitude. Speaking the truth in love. Now again, note in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does that tell us? It tells us, number one, that truth is knowable. But it also tells us what truth will do for us. Truth will make us free. Now, I was watching a movie some time ago, and that passage was quoted. And it's quoted in the context of a man coming to realize that he'd been living a life of a lie. And the truth shall set you free. Well, no, that's not the point. Jesus is not talking about just anything that might be considered to be true. He's talking about the truth, the embodiment of faith that is revealed upon the pages of Scripture. That will set you free from the bondage of sin. You see, it's not some kind of a make you free in terms of conscience is concerned. That's not the point being established. Jesus is talking about folks being made free in terms of their obedience to the gospel. And you'll also note, while you're in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about some who would not come to the light because they loved the darkness, because their works were evil. But if you drop down in that context to verse 21, he said, "But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." Now, again, you don't have to be a biblical scholar or a scholar of the languages to know that truth is something that can be practiced. Those that do the truth, there's something to do in your relationship to truth. Now, in order for truth to accomplish what God wants it to, you need to know what it is. What is truth and what isn't. Paul was writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning Timothy's work in Ephesus, that it's the will of God that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, now you can't do that unless your attitude is, as we discussed a few moments ago, you have a sincere love of the truth. And Peter pointed out that our souls are purified in our obedience to the truth. It's interesting just to note that expression, how many times it occurs and how much is involved with it. In the familiar text of 2 Timothy 2, as we often present and did this morning, to study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. You see, this expression, the truth, comes up a whole lot, doesn't it? So when James said, if any man errs or strays or wanders from the truth, you see, we have a responsibility and a relationship to those things that God has revealed and calls truth. And one last one, we must walk in truth. John states it in a very good way in 2 John verse 4. 2 John verse 4, when he said, I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we receive commandment from the Father. And then again in 3 John verse 4, greater joy have I none than this, to hear my children walking in truth. Now again, we've used that expression many times already in this lesson. The truth. What is our relationship to truth? What makes you free? There's something to do. You have to know it. You have to obey it. You've got to handle it correctly. And truth has to be that standard, that absolute standard that governs the way that you walk or conduct your life. Now, if you don't want to do bad things, you must develop a love for the truth. But you know, the sad part is, not everybody cares. That's disturbing to me. When I sit down to study the Bible with somebody, and this is something that's important to me. And you might look at the life of most of us who are here tonight, and we say, well, we've got 40, 50 years tied up in our defense of what this book has to say, of our study of this book. This means something to me. And then you sit down to study with somebody that just don't care. Does that disturb you? Just don't care what it says. Oh, that's just your interpretation. We just pass it off as if there's no such thing as a standard of truth. Some just don't have the proper attitude. And I want to call your attention to a few passages like we did on the other point, but this time turn to Romans chapter 1 and see what some's attitude was toward the truth, and then we must examine ourselves to see what our attitude is toward it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, the writer says, well, let me back up in the context to verse 20 to 22. There he says that these professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. And maybe I need to back up to verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Now picture that. Here are some who think they know more about spiritual things than what God has revealed. And so they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. And what did they do? It says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now let me set the stage once again. We notice beginning in verse 18, the writer is talking about the things that God has made, declaring the greatness of God, declaring His power and His deity. I was talking with Caitlin this past week about such things. She's studying some of these things that most of our youngsters are in school. And the question was raised about the Big Bang theory. Well, something had to go bang. Where did it come from? When you look at what is, you can't look at it without understanding. There's design. Well, where did the design come from? I think that's an argument that just has to be asked. Where did the design come from? Did it come from a rock that just all of a sudden exploded? Some giant rock that just exploded? And result in all this design? Well, you look at your cell phone and say, well, the cell phone was the result of an explosion in a junkyard somewhere. You willing to accept that? Somebody designed that thing. Very intricate, detailed design. Look at what it does. Somebody pretty smart did that. They don't call it a smartphone for nothing. Somebody built something into it. It can't design itself. It didn't come out of an explosion. But you see, Paul is saying, here are some that look at the design of the great Creator, and they came to the conclusion that some four-footed beast or creeping thing or some rock over here made it. Now, friend, that's just foolish. Paul called it foolish. And what did they do? Verse 24, pick up the reading. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they changed or worshipped and served then the Creator or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And when you look at your cell phone, I'm going to use that crude illustration again. You look at that cell phone, you know that it didn't make itself. Somebody designed it. Can you imagine giving the honor of the existence of the cell phone to the cell phone itself? Well, no. Somebody pretty smart was behind that thing. Now you look at the magnificence of the creation. I was talking with Caitlin about the design of the heart. I learned a little bit about that over the past couple of years or so. How intricate it is. How detailed. Little tiny things in there. That if they didn't work right the absolute first time, there would be no humanity on the top side of God's green earth. Not any. Talked about how many veins and arteries and little capillaries there are in your body. And how many times, if you put them end to end, you could go around the world about 25 times. And your little heart pumps your blood through all that network of veins and arteries and capillaries several thousand times a day. You want to tell me that just happened? It just happened. Well, no. You see, these in Rome did not look at the evidence. They changed the truth of God for a lie. And they began to worship that which was made instead of the one who made it. Do you see any problem with that? Where did they start? Well, they started with their attitude toward the truth. They didn't recognize anything as absolute. Again, in the Roman letter, just drop on down further into the second chapter and look at verse 8. For in verse 8 he said, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're Jew or Greek, as far as your background is concerned. When you have this ugly attitude toward the truth, you will wander, you will depart from it, you will disobey it. And the consequences are revealed in verses 8 and 9. Concerning those in the Galatian letter that Paul rebuked because they received this teaching that you must receive circumcision in order to be saved. He said they walk contrary to the truth. Now that's interesting to me because in the context, who is it that's included in that crowd of folks that walked contrary to the truth? Well, you've got the Apostle Peter in that crowd. And you've got Barnabas. And he says others were carried away with their hypocrisy. They walked contrary to the truth. Well, what happens? Our attitude toward truth gets sloppy. And why? Because we don't love the truth. Not like we ought to. And perhaps I'm using what I'll call accommodative language. We don't love the truth like we ought to. Well, you either do or you don't. Because there's really no other way. You love the truth or you don't. But you see that the point that James is making here, our son, whose attitude toward the truth has evolved into something that's not right. And he identifies a couple of folks to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 who resisted the truth. And you see our attitude is very specifically outlined in Scripture regarding what the truth is. Now let's go back to James. James said, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, or if you wander or stray from the truth." Yes, some do not have a proper attitude toward the truth. What's the evidence of that? We mentioned this morning. When Paul said to Timothy, your job as a preacher is to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For some will have itching ears, and they'll turn away from the truth and turn aside unto fables. You see, attitude makes a great deal of difference, doesn't it? Our attitude toward what it says. Now, this idea of wandering from the truth or straying from the truth, I believe it is critical. What does it mean to wander or stray from the truth? Well, when your attitude toward what God's Word says wobbles a little bit and you see within God's Word movement in this direction, that direction, and you can take it in all kinds of directions. Therefore, it's just your interpretation. Well, you see, the point is you have no absolute standard. You have no inerrant guide. All you have is what somebody thinks about it. And your think-so then would become just as good as anybody else's think-so. If so, or if not, why not? Now, when the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." David, I'm not going to ask you to read Psalm 119, at least not right now. But you'll see throughout that chapter, emphasis placed upon the Word of God. Time and time and time and time again was the object of the meditation of the writer. Well, what's he do that for? Why? Why is there so much emphasis upon the Word of God? He said, it's a light to my feet. It is a light or lamp to my feet, a light into my path. You ever try to walk in the dark sometime when you can't see? Ever stump your toe? Ever jump around, grab your toe, and your whole body reacts to that? You know why? Because you can't see. You can't see where you're going. There's not anything to light your path. Well, that's just exactly so with your spiritual life. There's nothing to light your path. You just wander around in the dark, groping for something. And what's going to happen? You're going to wreck. There will be consequences. James said, if any among you wander or err from the truth. Well, the reason is an attitude toward the truth is not right. Something wrong in the way that we're thinking about truth. Now, James said that we have a responsibility to restore that fellow. Let's go back to the text. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Well, what's your object? Your object is to save this fellow. His attitude's not right. He's wandering around. He's no longer focusing on the things that ought to be important to him. And it's your desire to save his soul from death. Now, it's interesting to note how the word death is used in the Bible. I want to suggest to you that primarily it's used in three ways in the Bible. It's used to talk about physical death. Well, James is not using it that way to talk about physical death. We know that the body apart from the spirit is dead. James said that. He's talking about physical death. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 talking about physical death in verse 7. How that the physical body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Physical death. But James is not talking about that.
The wisdom writer said, we all know, the living know that they shall die. Don't you know that your life on this earth is not permanent? You know that. How do you know that? Well, you've seen evidence of that. You've never known anybody that lived forever. Everybody you've ever known either has died or they're going to die, and that includes you. And there's one exception to that, and that is if the Lord comes first. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But all die physically. That's just the way that that is. The Hebrew writer said it is appointed that the man wants to die, and after this comes judgment. We're going to die. We don't have an unlimited perpetual lease on life. Not going to be. But James is not talking about that. James is talking about something else. Now, another way that the word death is used in the Bible is to talk about spiritual death. I want to suggest to you that James really is not talking about what we think of when we think of spiritual death either. You'll note in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul identified those Ephesians as being dead in their trespasses and sins. What was their spiritual condition? They were dead. They were separated from God because of sin. The Bible uses that term that way. And that's exactly how God used the term when He spoke to Adam and Eve and said concerning the fruit of the garden, in the day that you eat of this, in that very day, ye shall die. Well, we know that they did not die physically that day, but they died spiritually in that they were separated from God. That's what the word death means. Ezekiel describes it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're talking about spiritual separation from God. But how is it that James is using this term? Yes, he's talking about someone who is subject to physical death, but that's not the subject matter he's dealing with. He's talking about someone who's subject to spiritual death because that's the consequence of sin. And here's a fellow that has erred from the truth and he's pursued that course. But I want to suggest to you that there's another sense in which the word death is used. It's used in the Bible to talk about what we have on the board as the second death. The second death. Now what is that? Turn your Bible, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21 and look with me in verse 8. In Revelation 21, verse 8, he said, but for the fearful and unbelievers and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, friend, that's a place that Jesus described was prepared for the devil and his angels. An awful place that is prepared for those who disobey God. In Revelation 20, noting verse 10, once again, he said, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet and they that are tormented day and night forever and ever. The second death. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you begin reading there in verse 7 through verse 9. The second death. That's not very desirable, is it? And you see the motivation that James is speaking of in our text of James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, is here is a brother, and he's overcome in sin. And it's my desire to save him from death. Well, I'm not going to save him from physical death by teaching him the gospel. I'm not going to save him by appealing to him to turn his life around from physical death. I'm not going to do that. Because all of us are going to die. And it may be that I can't change his thinking about the sin that he's practicing. And if he continues that course, not only is he going to be separated from God, but he's going to be in that awful place prepared for the devil and his angels that's described as the second death. Don't we see that? I want to save him from that. I want somebody to save me from that if I pursue that course. Now, when we look around about us in this assembly and we see that, you know, so-and-so is not here, they used to be here all the time. They're not here anymore. They've forsaken the Lord. Paul spoke to Demas. He's forsaken me. Well, Demas had forsaken the Lord too. And Demas was pointed toward the second death. Wouldn't it be a marvel if somebody could turn him around, change the way he thinks about truth, about his life. You see, James said, "You shall cover a multitude of sins." Now that raises an interesting question. How are sins covered? Well, sins are not covered by hiding. You know, we talk with our children about things that they've done. And our children sometimes, when they're little, don't want us to find out that they've done bad things. I remember my mother told the story when I was little that I got a little piece of paper, and before I learned how to write letters and such, I had taken a crayon and had written on that piece of paper, and I laid it on the floor, and I went and got my mother, and I said, "That says, do not move." Now, what would you do if you was mother? Well, you know, there's something curious under that, right? She moved it, and you know what I did? I had taken my crayon, and I wrote on her hardwood floors. But I took that piece of paper, and I put it over. I said, "That says, do not move." Well, now, did that cover things up? No, see, she moved the paper. So it didn't really cover anything up. Sometimes we think that we can commit sin and we can just hide it and somehow it'll escape the judgment of God. No, it won't. It won't. The wisdom writer said, "He that covereth his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy." You don't gain any ground with God by trying to hide it and pretend you didn't do it. The only way to escape the judgment of God is to obtain His mercy. And how is that accomplished? Well, you see, that's by being forgiven. By being forgiven. If you'll turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 32 and begin reading at verse 1, I want to call your attention to this. Psalms chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Psalms 32, verse 1. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was changed as the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, you ever tried to hide something? Something that you knew was wrong. Maybe you tried to hide it as a child from mom or dad. Tried to hide it and cover it up. Hope nobody finds out. But when it's close to being discovered, what happens? Mouth gets dry. You get nervous. You're concerned about what's going to happen. You know how to get relief from that? Read the bulletin article from this morning. You want to have relief from the misery of your transgressions, you seek it in the same way David did, and that's through forgiveness. That's the only way you can have that kind of relief. Otherwise, there's not any relief. Now, David is writing this in Psalms chapter 32 and becomes a prominent illustration of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather hath found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David," here we are, "also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Now, who is that man to whom the Lord does not reckon sin? Who did David say it was in Psalms chapter 32? He said, "Well, that's me when God forgave me of my sin. Then it was not laid to my account." And we briefly mentioned in the Bible class period this morning from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the same point essentially that James is making here in our text in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Where he said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What do you do You work to restore him. Why? Because you want to save a soul from death. You don't want him to go to hell. And I'll tell you what, folks, when we talk about that,
I've heard folks say, well, you don't want to talk about that because you don't want some young person, or even for that matter somebody that's older and mature, to be baptized or to correct anything because they're afraid of going to hell. Well, I tell you, folks, I'm afraid of going to hell. I don't want to go. That's just the way that that is. And when the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Corinth, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's consequence to sin. And I don't want to suffer those consequences. And if you love me enough, you'll do what you can, what's in your power, to try to teach me the right way so that I'll do the things that are right. Save a soul from a multitude of sin. Save a soul from death. Now again, you look around. Think about folks that have become unfaithful to the Lord. People that you know. People that you care for. People that you love. You see, you don't want to see them go to hell either, do you? So what does James tell us? If there's somebody among you and he's not living right, if he's strayed, if he's wandered, if he's drifted, he's not what he needs to be, then what do? You do everything in your power to convert him. What's that mean? You try to change his thinking. And what do you have to do that with? What are your tools? Well, sometimes we think it's not very powerful, but what you've got is God's Word. That's what you've got. You've got the power of persuasion. That's all you can do, friend. And I'll tell you, sometimes that gets a little disheartening to think that all I can do is try to persuade. But that's a fact. That's all you can do. That's all God could do. He don't force anybody. But He gives us His Word to try to persuade us and to use to try to persuade others. And as we mentioned this morning, if folks won't listen to His Word, then they would not change the way they think, even if they saw one be raised from the dead. And what about you, my friend? What's your attitude toward truth? You see, the book of James, real practical, isn't it? But look at how it ends. It talks about our relationship to each other. How we're to watch out for each other, try to save one another from that awful second death. That place prepared for the devil and his angels. You've listened kindly. I appreciate it so much. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody that would desire to obey the gospel. If that be your desire this evening, everything's ready. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you'd be determined to turn from sin and confess your faith. You can be baptized into Christ this very hour. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. And James is talking about you. You're a believer. You've obeyed the gospel. But somehow you've allowed yourself to stray, to wander away. Funny how that happens, isn't it? Not funny, ha-ha, but funny, strange how that happens. Other things, as we talked about this morning, becoming more important. Maybe even legitimate things under other circumstances, but they've taken greater importance in our lives than the Lord. That won't work. We'll be lost. We can help you this evening. Make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.